Look at the First John 3 passage that Peter read for us, and ask this question. We just read, Matt read in the Gospels a lot about love. And how is it that we know what love is? If we could pull everyone in here and we all have a sense of what love is, and we might define it in slightly different ways. But if you ask the second question, what is it that has shaped your understanding of love? What are the things that have formed your ideas of what love is? We can look at so many things in culture attempt to know what love is and to portray it and maybe to define it, to speak of what it is. We've got all kinds of movie storytellers who want to depict love in different forms. If we are to be shaped by the liturgy of pop music and how it defines love, that'll lead us in a different place. A couple years ago, we heard a Billy Joel song we had never heard of before. I Love You Just the Way You Are. She said, well, that's a sweet song. I said, well, it is, until you realize he wrote that for his first wife, and he's on his fourth wife now. Nothing against Billy Joel, but just an example of sort of something changed, not just the way that you are. But the way that John, I love how John the Apostle, he will talk about some amazing, really heady things, but he doesn't stay there. He brings it down to where we live so that on a Tuesday, we can know what love is and how to follow the commandments of the Lord, how to love. And so we'll walk through this passage a moment, but verse 16 is where he goes. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So that's where we're going to land. But starting in the beginning of this passage, verse 11, it says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. It's a theme for John. And he goes back in the gospel. He talks about Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. He washed their feet. And he said, a new commandment I give to you. It's a question of what's new about it? We have that love the Lord your God. That's in Deuteronomy. That's all through Scripture. What is new about it? And then Jesus gives them an example. He serves them. And then the next day, he goes to its death. He lays down his life. So there's a new way that we understand that, the extent to which Jesus loved his followers. And it's good for us to think about this message. It's not just right thinking, having the right information. Sometimes we have that. I know that sugar is unhealthy and I shouldn't eat as much sugar as I do, but I don't always change my behavior based on the information that I have. But how we love one another, not just knowing about these things, but what we actually do with it, how we live really matters to God. This is the message that we've heard. We should love one another. Not just knowing that sugar is unhealthy and trying to avoid it, not just knowing we should love one another, but actually loving one another, actually doing it. And then negatively, he gives the picture of Cain in verse 12. We shouldn't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So here he gives an example of one who failed to love. This isn't just a neutral thing, but in Cain, we see a jealousy because his brother Abel, the offering that he gave to God, there was something in him, there was a light from his brother. And whenever Cain observed that, he felt condemned. Just sticking with the diet thing. You know, sometimes you might hear of someone who's avoiding all kinds of things and in their diet and say, wow, that's remarkable that I couldn't do that and I'm not going to do that. I'm more reasonable than that. What is it in our heart that's happening except that we're feeling kind of condemned because they're doing so much more and we think, oh, I can't manage that. When Cain saw his brother and how he was offering his life and offering his offering before the Lord, he felt a condemnation. He felt convicted or jealousy. And then what does he do? He murdered him because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So then verse 13, so don't be surprised that the world hates you. Cain hated his brother because maybe he felt inferior or he felt some kind of condemnation. But Instead of turning to God, Cain sought to snuff out the light that was in his brother's life. And so even though Abel wasn't doing anything, he wasn't talking to Cain at all. But his life, the witness of it, was creating a conflict for Cain. And so then verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So the evidence of being alive to God, of having this eternal life dwelling in us, is that we love the brothers. This is the message that we've heard. We should love one another. And this is evidence that you have God's life in you if you're able to love, not like Cain. And it's not because it gets easier necessarily to love people, but because we have a different life in us now. We have a different life abiding in us and empowering us. So it's not just a matter of trying harder or greater resolve, but we have a new life in us, the love of God abiding in us. And then we read, whoever does not love abides in death. Again, sometimes the way that John sets up these two things against one another, we think, well, isn't there some middle ground here? Surely, John. No, whoever doesn't love abides in death. They don't have God's life living in them. More than that, they're actually dead. They're abiding in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he just packages it another way. If you hate someone, you're a murderer. This is what we see in Jesus in the Beatitudes. You've heard that it was said, you know, you shouldn't murder, but I say to you, anyone who calls his brother a fool is, you know, liable to hellfire. In other words, it's a slippery slope because it's just the expression of the attitude. If you're hating someone, it's equivalent to murder in the heart. If we wish someone dead, murder is just the fulfillment of that attitude. Or even by ignoring people or just being apathetic, by treating people as if they're not alive, that's a close correlation to hating someone. But isn't it funny how we sort of have this social behavior of more or less ignoring people and pretending that they don't exist, especially in a crowd, in public. We can just ignore people. Our daughter Jubilee was born in the fall of 2019. And then with COVID in 2020, she just didn't get out to stores and places very often until she was about 2 years old. And I remember taking her to Food Lion, so she was walking and doing well. And we walked into the produce section, and she was amazed by the produce section of Food Lion because she hadn't been out much. But she had not learned this behavior of more or less keeping your head down and staying focused on, you know, getting your items. She saw people and wanted to greet every single one of them. And if there was somebody on an aisle down there, she'd be like, hey, guy. And people thought that was cute and it was endearing, but I thought, why is it that we learn this practice of more or less ignoring people that are even out there? We walk right past them and maybe avoid eye contact. And so we can learn from a 2-year-old Jubilee of just noticing people and being aware that they're there. Because if we're not loving, John says, we are not alive. We don't have God's life and his love abiding in us. So what shape then does love take? To say we have his love abiding in us, what does that mean? Verse 16, by this we know love. Or the NIV says, by this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, for the brothers. But defining that word love is such a critical thing because it can be defined and shaped in so many different ways. Our culture would define it in certain ways of live and let live, kind of que sera, sera, be tolerant of people, let them do what they want to do. And here John defines it. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, which tells us something, that his life needed to be laid down for us. And for a lot of the world, that seems a little excessive. You know, we don't seem like we're in a pit, drowning, dying, dead. we just need some reform. Maybe we need some good teaching, some coaching, a life coach, and to give us better ideas, and we'll be okay. We'll walk in a positive direction. But to say Jesus laid down his life for us suggests that we need someone to die. And that seems severe, but that's what we read in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now imagine if you're on a pier out over some turbulent waters, and you're standing there and you're behind the rails, and someone gets up and they jump off into the water and they say, "I'm doing this for you. I'm laying down my life for you." You say, well, that was unnecessary. I'm fine. I'm up here on the pier. I don't need anyone to jump in the water for me. That's how a lot of people regard Christ's sacrifice. You know, I'm okay with Jesus as a good teacher, but the idea that he needs to jump in, I'm really not that bad. Okay. But to say that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us means that I'm actually in the water. I'm a sinner. I am one who cannot help myself. I'm in these turbulent waters drowning. I am helpless apart from one coming in after me. In 2008, there was a guy, his name was Thomas van der Woot. And Thomas is the father of seven boys. And he was in his 60s. And his youngest son was age 20. And they've got a family farm in Virginia. Thomas van der Woot, his son, and he were taking down the above ground pool for the season. It was kind of done. And there was a lot of extra water. And it was an old family farm and an old septic tank there on the farm. And his 20-year-old son actually fell into that septic tank. The roof of it collapsed, and his son fell in. Thomas van der Woot, the dad, he just jumped right in and helped. The mom was right there. She called 911 out in a rural area, so it took a while before emergency responders could get there. So Thomas was jumped into a septic tank about 8 feet deep, and he helped hold his son up above those toxic waters until rescuers could get there. But by the time that the rescuers got there, he had imbibed too much of that himself, and he died. And his 20-year-old son, Josie, has Down syndrome. And so here, Thomas gave his life, jumped in this pit for his son, who could not have survived apart from him jumping in the pit after him. And the mom was above and holding on to his hands, but she wasn't strong enough to lift him up out of this pit. It was about a 15-minute ordeal that he was fighting to keep his son alive. And then later, one of Joseph's other sons was reflecting on this and just realizing, you know, he did it for our brother. He would have done it for any single one of us. He didn't just say that he loved us. He demonstrated it by laying down his life for our brother Joseph. And he would do it for any one of us, we know. And one of those brothers was a priest, and since then, he has gotten deeply involved in adoption advocacy, especially for children with Down syndrome, because he just looks at his dad, and he looks at what his dad did with his life and how he laid it down for his brother who had Down syndrome, and he thought, you know what? I want to honor my dad. I want to be like my dad. I'm going to help other kids, my families, and it's a beautiful story, a beautiful depiction of this kind of love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us when we were drowning, when we were desperate, could not help ourselves. He laid down his life. And in the same breath, John says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is how we know. Through Christ, he laid down his life. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And it may not be in grand heroic gestures, but daily, little by little, he unpacks this in the next verse. Because, you know, maybe you've never seen somebody drowning. Unless you're a lifeguard, you're probably not in the case where you need to jump in after somebody very often. You're just not in those circumstances where it's a life and death situation and you need to step in. But every day we see people that maybe could use a meal or a better coat or new tires on their car, or whatever it might be. We read in verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So after just explaining, you know, Christ died for us. He laid down his life. We ought to lay down our lives. And we could maybe let ourselves off the hook of, okay, if I see someone fall into a septic tank, then I'll be ready. But no, he says, in the daily things, do you have the world's goods? Have you ever seen someone that has a need and you said, well, you know, now's not a good time. We just paid off that expense. And so maybe if I learn of a need the next time we'll do it. But this is not a trivial thing to think that next time, you know, we had to put on a new roof, we had to buy the new washing machine, so can't help right now. But maybe the next time. But what happens is our heart actually is closing. We are closing our heart against our brother if that's our attitude. And the thing about a heart that gets closed, it's harder and harder to open. And you know, after someone dies, someone that we love, often one of the first things that we deal with is regret. Because of the words that we didn't say, or the kindness that we didn't show, or the time that we didn't spend with somebody, or we were impatient when we could have been more gracious with them. You know, why don't we do those things? Speaking for myself, I can be so generous with myself. I can be so lenient and excuse my behavior. Well, you know, I'm tired tonight, but I'll be more present with my kids tomorrow. I've just not slept that well. Or, you know, I've been traveling and I had a hard day, so that's why I was just short and curt in my speech. You know, they'll understand. And I've got this expectation that my future self will be better than I was today, tomorrow, or after the weekend, or after the vacation, or after I get, you know, fed, because I was just hungry, then I'll be more kind. But the truth is, we're confronted, especially after somebody dies, and that window of time to love and serve them is closed. We realize, no, that's just who I was. That's who I am. That's how I treated them. And we're confronted with ourselves. And so if God's love abides in us, then more and more we will become like God. We'll be imitators of God. We will be more generous. Because God is a giver. He is always making the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, sending his rain on those who love him and those who ignore him, who pretend that he doesn't even exist. This is who our God is. I love the Proverbs that talk about this. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Or he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he himself will repay them. So, if God's love is abiding in us, we're going to take the world's goods, the things that he's given to us, and be willing to share, be willing to give. And he gives more clarity in the next verse of 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So not allowing ourselves to have this excuse of, you know, tomorrow I'll do better, or the next time I see a need, I'll respond, but I'm already late, or we're already kind of, you know, behind on some bills right now, and this is just not a good time. But John here, he contrasts talk and truth. We would expect, he might say, let's not just love with our mouth, but with our hands. But that's not what he says. So a lesson is, don't make loving promises with your tongue that don't come true in reality. Or don't, you know, write a check with your mouth that you're not going to cash with your life. And also we see truth. Let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So the line is not between speaking and doing, but it's between speaking and truth, or in emptiness. So the things that we say, is that what we do? And Jesus is our model here. Because what he said, he did. He told his disciples, this is the new command that I give you. You should love one another. And then he showed us how to do that. He laid down his life. And so Jesus' words and his actions were gloriously consistent. He called himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he saw that to fulfillment. He laid down his life for his sheep. And so John isn't suggesting that action is better than talk, but that our talk needs to match our action in truth. To love in truth is the things that we say, the things that we claim, we actually live those things out. And this is in line with what James says. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and well fed, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Paul picks this up. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And 2 Thessalonians, may God comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So our deeds, our lives actually validate or confirm the words that we said, the words that we claim. And that is an indication that we don't have a heart that is closed off, but one that gets more and more open. I was thinking of this recently, of what suffering does to us. And if you think of your heart as a receptacle or almost as a container, I had this picture of a well in my mind. And what suffering does is it actually opens us up, hollows us out even more so that we have a capacity to receive more love. Because trials and suffering, what it does is it's stripping away those things that are unnecessary, shaking what can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken remains. And so it is, if we are willing to be imitators of God, to actually live out and love people as we have been loved, it actually increases our capacity to receive from God his love, his life abiding in us, and then for that to flow from us. But not if we close off our hearts, not if we see a need and think, well, maybe next time, maybe there's somebody else that's better, has better access to that person than I do. It could create an awkward thing here. So as just a little recap, if your loving actions match your loving words, then the world is not going to like you. John said, the world is going to hate you. You can talk about tolerance all day long and you'll be affirmed and you'll be celebrated. But if you actually love in deed and in truth, the world will hate you. It happened with Jesus. He said this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's like Cain. He saw a difference, a righteousness in his brother, and he hated it and wanted to snuff it out. So there's a way of loving that says, you're in a pit. You're not safely up on a dock. You have a need. You are in desperation. And unless one comes in after you, you will die. In fact, you are dead in your sins. But one has come for you. And that is offensive for people who just want gradual self-improvement and affirmation in the way that they're going. And if we look further at Jesus, we see that what he requires, he provides. He laid down his life for us, lifted us up above the toxic waters so that we could be rescued. And for that to be good news, we have to admit that we are dead in our sins. We're in a pit and we are unable to save ourselves. And that piece is pretty offensive to the world. But this is how we know what love is. We look at Jesus who laid down his life. And we use that as a test to see, do we have God's life and his love abiding in us? Are we loving like we've been loved by Jesus? Again, it may not be in the big heroic ways, but in the daily, ordinary ways that we can sacrifice and lay down our lives for somebody else. We ought to lay down our lives by sharing what we have. Starting today by simply one of the first steps is paying attention. You know, have you ever been in a restaurant and received excellent service from a waiter or a waitress? What makes it excellent is that they're paying attention. Whenever your glass gets about halfway down, they're refilling it, so you never even have to ask. If your napkin is used up, they're bringing you another one. They're just paying attention to what you might need. A friend of mine wrote a book and called it Welcome as a Way of Life. And he talks about being present for one another, which is different than being present with. We can be present with people. But if you're present for someone else, you're constantly asking the question, what does this person need from me right now? So it changes the orientation. It's not, I'm not just with you. I'm actually here for you. And I realize God has positioned me here for this person. That's how we learn to start laying down our lives for people in the ordinary things. And what is it that this person might need? Is it encouragement? Is it someone to listen carefully? And maybe they need some exhortation. Maybe there's some redirection that they need. But being present for someone in every interaction, in every conversation, like little two-year-old Jubilee, not just passing by and thinking, well, they've got their stuff, I've got my stuff, we'll just tend to our own grocery list and be on our way. But actually realizing, wait, hey, guy, hey, what is it that guy might need from me right now? And so, Father, we pray that you would allow us to see your son, Jesus, who laid down his life for us. Teach us to be present for one another. And then to back up the things we say with how we actually live our lives. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.